Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And then especially this is our focus this morning. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick or the living and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved, there is a very influential system of theology which is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the belief of the brethren, of the vast majority of Baptists. It's the belief too of the majority of Pentecostals and Charismatics, and probably in most denominations in this country and around the world, there are people who hold to dispensationalism. And some of us here used to be dispensationalists. The fundamental distinction, or better, separation involved in dispensationalism is that between Israel and the church. According to dispensationalism, God does not have two peoples, have one person, one bride or one people. God has two peoples. There's the Jews at the start of the history of the world, up until the coming of Christ, mostly Jews. Then there's the Gentiles, the stage we're in now. And then for the last 1,000, or more precisely, you could say 1,007 years in the future, the Jews. Two different peoples of God. For the Jews, there's an earthly political kingdom. And for the Gentiles, there's a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. Two different people, two different futures, with two different kingdoms. Dispensationalism, therefore, influences one's view not only of the church and the people of God, but also, of course, thereby of the covenant. The covenant bond is this: the powerful word of God that clasps to himself his church. I'm your God, and you're my people. And this one bond between God and his people is administered differently, somewhat, throughout the ages. Some slight differences in the days of Abraham, or in the days of Moses or David, and in the New Testament, but essentially one. One covenant with God's one people. Of course, dispensationalism, with its view of the Jews and the Gentiles, two different people, has radically different dispensations. And so it's often, this issue is often expressed in terms of dispensationalism versus covenant theology. The people of God, the covenant, and therefore thirdly, baptism. Because God's covenant I'll be your God and you're my people is also, in more expanded form, I'm your God and you're my people and so are your children. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And then there's that parallel between circumcision and the covenant. But with dispensationalism, that goes. You don't have the covenant with believers and their seed. You don't have baptism paralleling circumcision. And you don't have family or household baptisms. This radical dichotomy between Israel and the church even means that there are parts of the New Testament which are not really for Christians. Parts of the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, isn't really addressed to us according to dispensationalism. It's addressed to the Jews. And we can apply some of it to us secondarily. The Sermon on the Mount is for the kingdom people, the Jews, according to dispensationalism, during an earthly future millennium of a literal 1,000 years. And tied up with this view as to the people of God and the covenant and baptism and the Bible, what bits speak to what people, of course, is the whole issue of how to interpret Scripture. And in dispensationalism, Old Testament predictions regarding places and the Jews and sacrifices are taken literally, contrary to the intent of the prophets, and even more clearly, contrary to the authoritative New Testament interpretation. And since it hasn't literally happened that the mountains dropped down with wine and that the Philistines have been beaten with spears, and the northern and southern kingdoms, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, have been literally united, well then, say the dispensationists, these things must happen, and they're going to happen in the millennium. And related to this issue of Old Testament and Jews and earthly kingdom and New Testament and Gentile and spiritual kingdom is a radically different view, too, of the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, according to dispensationalism, were given to the Jews. This is an issue here of antinomianism. Because classic definition of antinomianism is anti-law. Anti-law as summed in the Ten Commandments. Against the law as summed in the Ten Commandments as the rule of gratitude for the redeemed child of God. This is one of the problems with dispensationalism. Its view, therefore, of the rule of the law, because of to whom the law was given, that in dispensationalist soil, especially has arisen the system whereby Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. And not, thankfully, not every dispensationalist believes that. But there was a crack, an opening of the door, and then others go even further. A little bit about dispensationalism. So we're all orientated to the system. Because there's one aspect of dispensationalism which we're going to focus on today and set forth the biblical teaching. This aspect is, to many people, though not exactly accurately, the most distinctive thing about dispensationalism. It can probably be said to be the most, for want of a better word, exciting thing about dispensationalism. It's the one that many people reckon is that which is promoted most vigorously. I'm referring to the dispensationalist view of the end times. I'm going to focus now on one part of it. But the big picture of their view of the end times is that the next event is the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, when all believers are taken up into heaven to meet the Lord. After the rapture of the church comes a 7-year tribulation, in which Antichrist will rule, and many or most Jews will be converted. So there's the rapture of the church, God's Gentile people taken out of the way. Then God returns to the Jews and saves many of them during the 7-year reign of Antichrist. This will be followed, according to the predominant school of dispensationalists, by a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, with a grand revolt at the very end. And then will come the final judgment and the final state of heaven and hell, with the Jews being God's earthly people in the new earth, and the Gentiles being God's heavenly people in the new heavens. But out of all of these elements, there's one especially that stands out, our focus this morning, the rapture. The rapture of dispensationalism stands out because it's particularly vivid. All the saints being snatched up into the air. And you say, but didn't 1 Thessalonians 4 mention that? It does, actually. But not within the system of dispensationalism. More on that later. This issue, then, of all the saints being snatched up into the air, and then the world continuing for another 7 years, lends itself to the whole issue about the people who are left behind. And that's the key issue. And that's where dispensationalism departs from 1 Thessalonians 4 at this point. The people who are left behind, and this is where even unbelievers know a certain amount about the theory. What if you happen to be in a train, and the driver's a Christian, and he's raptured? Although I suppose with automation these things can be taken care of, or there's some sort of a co-driver. But what about an airplane? Maybe you have to take additional insurance for a Christian pilot, lest he should be raptured while he has 684 passengers behind him. And then the visions too of a mother going in to wake up one of her children, and the child has been raptured. The rapture came and took the child away during the night. And the mother, she's all distraught. She's lost her child, and she thought she'd be included. But she wasn't actually a true believer, and she's been left behind. This issue of the rapture, particularly vivid, and then the scenarios that play out with those left behind, it's often used as a hook to bring people into the whole system of dispensationalism. Consider, for instance, a professing Christian from a church which doesn't teach fully, properly, the biblical teaching of the end, including what the Bible does say about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. So someone who's a dispensationalist says, did you ever hear about the rapture? Oh, our church never teaches anything about the rapture. Why, is that in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? The person comes to 1 Thessalonians 4, reads to him, let's say, verses 13 through 18. See, there's the rapture. Your church doesn't teach that. Something wrong with your church. Your church should be teaching that. That's in the Bible. Why does it not teach that? And then the next thing you know, a few books are given to that person by John Walbourne or Dwight Pentecost or C.C. Ryrie, or someone heads off with them to a prophetic conference, and before long you see the person with a bright, shiny, new Scofield Reference Bible under their arm. We're going to look this morning at the biblical rapture. First, the clear meaning. And second, the rich comfort. The biblical rapture. There is a rapture. What does the Bible say about it? The clear meaning and the rich comfort. This biblical teaching of the rapture is that Jesus Christ will return personally. He will return bodily, as to his real human nature, body and soul, corporeally, as a man. And he will return visibly, so that every eye shall see him, yea, even those who pierced him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, the Lord himself, personally, bodily, visibly, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And the saints, as he's coming down, the saints will go up and rise to meet him in the air. Verse 17 says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the word caught up in verse 17, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is harpazo in Greek, which even sounds a little bit like rapture. That word harpazo in Greek, the Latin equivalent is rapio, and the English word is rapture. The Bible does speak about a rapture, a being caught up. And we in the Reformed Church believe in the biblical rapture. If you meet a dispensationalist and he asks you, do you believe in the rapture? You say, yes, yes, we do believe in the rapture. At this stage, he's probably dropping out of his chair. So you say to him, but the biblical rapture, there's a difference. We believe in the biblical rapture. That is, a Christ's bodily return, singular. The saints will be caught up, that is, raptured to meet him. Not only 1 Thessalonians 4, but also 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to this, emphasizing slightly different aspects. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We, referring to Christians, sleep referring to death. I'll say more about that later. We Christians shall not all die, but we shall all be changed or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here's the idea then. All Christians will be changed, but not all Christians will die. Those who are dead will be resurrected, that is, raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive at the Lord's return, we will be changed and transformed. So we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. Those living will be changed, and those dead will be changed, and that they will be raised up. So we're all fitted for the new creation. This also fits with creedal Reformed teaching. We believe in a biblical rapture, and we believe in a Reformed rapture. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again? That's his second coming. To judge the quick and the dead. Then it goes on to say that I look for the very same person who offered himself up on the cross for my sins. I look for him to come as judge from heaven. So there's the Lord's descent. And then it says, he shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And his translating me into those joys includes his fitting me, his changing me. And my being brought up, whether I'm alive at that time or whether I'm raised from the dead at that time, to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the Belgic Confession, Article 37, entitled The Last Judgment. A couple of sentences here. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. The bodily resurrection. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, quoting 1 Corinthians 15, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Putting all that together, you notice that the Catechism quotes at this point, the Belgic Confession quotes 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So putting all that together, here's the order. Christ descends from glory to the heavens, the sky. The dead are raised, and the believers at that time shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So if we have glorified bodies like the dead who've just been raised, and we all meet the Lord in the air. The biblical and reformed rapture. We, of course, preach the rapture too. Paul says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And we don't want anybody ignorant in the church. Ignorant in the sense of rude. And now ignorant in the sense of not knowing. And not knowing the end times. And not knowing the rapture. The biblical and reformed rapture. And when it says, we don't want you to be ignorant, it means positively, we want everyone to know. You must know this. And you must know this, not only because we don't want anybody lapsing into dispensationalism, but, and even more importantly, we do want everybody comforted with this truth and filled with hope. Everybody here needs more hope. Everybody here needs more comfort. This is a comforting doctrine. Who then shall be raptured, that is, seized and snatched and taken up? 1 Thessalonians 4 refers to two parties. It talks about those who died in Christ and those believers who are alive at Christ's return, verses 16 and 17. The passage emphasizes the order in which these two parties will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. It's important for the apostle in this place to emphasize it. First, the dead believers will be resurrected. They go to meet Christ in the air first. And then we, who are alive at that time, if we're alive at that time, we are alive now, but then the rest, those living at that time, will be taken up and meet them and meet Christ in the air. Listen out for the two words I'm going to emphasize. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when it raises this issue here about the dead in Christ, the dispensationalists say that the dead in Christ only refers to the New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, their bodies have to lie in the ground for a little bit longer. But the Reformed teaching is that it's not only the Old Testament saints, it's not only the New Testament saints, it's also the New Testament saints. Because the Bible teaches one great bodily resurrection, not two or three resurrections, never mind two or three second comings, never mind two or three judgments. And let's look at that phrase, the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Verse 16 uses that phrase. And the earlier verses talk about sleeping. Verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which sleep. Verse 14 says, Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15 says that those who are alive will not go before those which are asleep. And then the image of sleeping, verses 13, 14, and 15, is dropped in verse 16 when it talks about the dead in Christ. And this is worth explaining, this elegant biblical word, sleeping, for death. This sleeping refers to us in our bodies, not us in our souls. The Bible teaches body sleep at death, not soul sleep. We, as to our souls, go to be with Christ in heaven, and the ungodly, when they die, as to their souls, go to hell to be punished for their sins. And sleeping is very appropriate for death, and especially now, the believer at death, because sleep, number one, children can grasp this, sleep comes after working. You do your work, you're tired, and you go to sleep. Sleep comes after labor. And the Bible speaks about our death as our resting from our labors. The second thing is that when you're asleep, ordinarily, this isn't absolutely true, I realize, but there's little or no movement of the body. And don't talk to me about tossing and turning in your sleep, or so-and-so being a restless sleeper, or I pulled all the sheets off the bed last night. But in general, you don't move a whole lot when you're sleeping. Sometimes you say we slept like a log. And the dead body lies there. And then third, we sleep, typically, and we wake up. Unless you die in your sleep. But typically you sleep, and you wake up the next morning. And that's the way it is with our dead bodies. We do our labor in this life, and then we sleep, and then our bodies lie in the grave, and then they wake up. And that waking up is called not Monday morning, but resurrection morning, when we, as to our bodies, arise. The Bible is very clear in teaching that Old Testament saints sleep. God said to Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." God said to David, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." And then Solomon succeeded him on the throne. And we who sleep in Jesus, and Old Testament saints sleep in Jesus too, because we're all in Christ. Saints in the Old Testament were in Christ. They received the benefits of Christ's death. Christ's death's benefits are retroactive. They apply backwards to Old Testament saints, as well as forwards to us 2,000 years later. And it's just as easy for God to apply the benefits of Christ's salvation backwards to them as it is forwards to us. And Romans 3 verse 25 and Hebrews 9 verse 15 explicitly state that Christ's propitiation and redemption, and therefore all the benefits and blessings purchased by that, are for the elect believers in the Old Testament. Because they too were united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit who indwelt them. The dead in Christ, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, will arise. And as I said, if you don't have that, then you have two resurrections or three resurrections. And that's what dispensationalism winds you up with. And yet Scripture teaches, here's Paul in Acts 24 verse 15, there shall be a resurrection, singular, of the dead, both of the just and unjust. One coming of Christ, one resurrection, one final judgment. To go further, at his second coming, Jesus Christ will come with his saints. They accompany him. And he will come for his saints. With and for his saints. So Jesus, when he comes from heaven, comes with Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, with them as to their souls. Verse 14 says that. Chapter 3, verse 13 says that too. Those which sleep will Jesus bring with him. He comes with Old Testament, New Testament saints as to their souls, and he comes for the bodies of Old Testament and New Testament saints, so that they, both soul and body, will be reunited in a glorious body. So it comes with and for those who have died in Jesus in all history leading up to that point. And he comes for the bodies and souls of the saints then living. They can't come with Christ because they, body and soul, are holy on earth. He comes for those currently living. Now, the dispensationalist view, and that's why I spent some time spelling that out, because it's all very obvious and very clear, is that Jesus comes for the saints at the rapture. 7 years later, he comes with the saints. He comes for the saints. Then 7 years later, he comes with the saints. But 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 and 4, verse 14 says that Jesus comes with the saints and for the saints when he returns. And that's the thing about dispensationalism. It talks about rightly dividing the word of truth, but it doesn't rightly divide anything. It divides up Old Testament, New Testament, Jews and Gentiles, and it divides up the first coming of Christ, or sorry, the second coming of Christ, and the two or three comings, and the one final judgment, the two or three judgments, and the one resurrection. It's always dividing. And of course, it divides the church for false doctrine. Jesus has one second coming, for one resurrection, and one judgment. And that's why the Bible talks about Christ as our one hope. To go further regarding this rapture, it is not silent. And that's part of the reason I referred to Psalm 50. I emphasize, our God shall surely come, keep silence, shall not he? And there's great storms and fire round about him. I made that point because historic classical dispensationalism teaches a secret rapture. And even the children know that if you want to keep something secret, you have to be very quiet. Secret and quiet. There's not much point trying to keep something secret and making an awful lot of noise. Because then it's not secret. It draws attention. According to classic dispensationalism, Jesus comes to the air, but nobody sees him. He comes in the clouds, but you can't see him. At least unbelievers can't see him. Then believers vanish, so there's this secret rapture. Christ comes, but you don't see him or hear him. And then the believer who's raptured, he disappears, gone. And then the unbelievers marvel, just people vanishing. It's this passage, which is the classic passage on the rapture, which says more about it than any other passage in the whole Bible, teaches that the return of Christ is visible, and especially it teaches that the return of Christ is audible. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." The Lord himself. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to here. And when it says the Lord himself, it means he, God and man, and as man, body and soul. He descends. You see him, and every eye shall see him, as Zechariah points out. And with regard to audible, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 is one of the noisiest verses in the Bible. Gives us three different sounds. We have Christ's shout, not a whisper only to saints, a shout, everybody hears it. The Lord shall descend with a shout, so he shouts, with the voice of the archangel, and there are times in the book of Revelation you read about angels, never mind archangels, and when it says that they speak, it's like trumpets blaring, it's like the sound of many waters. It's like wars raging. And then third, with the trump or trumpet of God. So it is that there are some dispensationalists now who have given up the idea of a secret rapture. Eventually, after all those decades, they heard Scripture with these three sounds and realized that's not secret. If someone came to your door and shouted and blew a trumpet and even somehow or other got an archangel there, and he shouted, you couldn't call it a secret. Now, with regard to the purpose of Christ's coming, this is important too. The purpose of Christ's coming, because he doesn't come for nothing, the purpose of Christ's coming is the resurrection. He comes to raise the dead. Verse 16, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. He comes to raise the dead. And that reference to the trump of God, 1 Corinthians 5, connects it too with the bodily resurrection. It calls it the last trump. And which or how many trumpet blasts come after the last trump? None. It's the last trumpet. There isn't any need for any more trumpets. You blow the trumpet, the dead are raised. It's over. Then cometh the end. So Christ comes, the rapture, which is the same as his second coming, or his parousia, or all the other technical words which people can heap up to try and impress you, and the dispensations do that. The coming is first for the resurrection, and the purpose of the resurrection is the judgment. God just doesn't raise people out of the dead from the dead and then leave them there. He raises people out of the dead so that they, that is we, that is the whole of humanity, will be judged, body and soul. Christ's second coming in Matthew 25 is for the purpose of judging between the sheep and the goats. Revelation 20 says that the dead shall be raised. See, give up the dead which are in it, and the land, and so forth. Give up the land. And then Christ comes on the great white judgment seat of God. And the books are open. Our Belgic Confession sums this up in Article 37 when it says that we are summoned to the judgment by the resurrection of the dead. Question 52 quotes the Apostles' Creed. Christ shall come again to, you could supply, as that expresses more fully the idea, Christ comes again, his second coming, the rapture, in order to judge the quick and the dead. So Christ comes, number one, to raise the dead, number two, to judge everyone. And you can skip the second stage, the resurrection, and put it like this. Christ comes to judge. Comes to raise the dead in order to judge. And this is all very simple and clear, and everybody here, I take it, already knew that. But this is important to stress here because dispensationalists say that the purpose of Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 is to rapture saints so that they avoid the 7-year tribulation. That's the purpose. To avoid the 7-year tribulation. And if you ask where will those be who are taken up to meet the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 according to dispensationalism, they will spend 7 years in the air. Not on earth. And not either in heaven. But 7 years in the air with Christ. And there's no proof for this here. Verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the eternal state. That's what follows when Christ comes. And there's no proof for 7 years the saints spending in the air anywhere in the Scriptures. Here's the proper sequence of events. We're now in the middle of the New Testament age. And by middle, I mean we're in it. I'm not saying where we are in the New Testament age. We experience, and these signs will intensify, apostasy, the salvation of the elect, the gathering of the church out of all nations, anti-Christian spirits culminating in the Antichrist, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and all the signs of the times spoken of in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 6, and all the other passages. So we're in this period of the kingdom of Christ and its New Testament form, the signs of the times. Then will come Christ's return in the sky, the resurrection, bodily resurrection, and the rapture of those saints who are at that time still living. Then comes the final judgment. Earthly life does not merely go on for the 7 literal years of Antichrist, according to dispensationalism, and 1,000 literal years of Christ on earth. When Christ returns with the bodily resurrection and the rapture, the final judgment, issuing in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, when all things are made new, and the lake of fire. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined together the return of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the rapture, the final judgment, and the eternal state. And let not man put asunder and have 2 or 3 second comings of Christ, and 2 or 3 judgments, and 2 or 3 resurrections, and then some of the churches in heaven, the Gentiles are in heaven forever, and the Jews are on earth. Well, God has joined together and has one church united in Jesus Christ, with the partition wall between them, as Ephesians 2 verse 13 saying, being knocked down and smashed and removed out of the way by the cross. Well, God has joined together that no man put asunder. And this is very simple. Christ returns, he raises the dead, the final judgment, the eternal states. This is very simple. This is very clear. And it's the historic Christian position. And it deals with the aspects mentioned too, even in the Apostles' Creed. Christ shall come again, second coming, to judge the quick and the dead. There's the final judgment. The Apostles' Creed speaks also about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So we do preach the rapture. We do indeed, and we're doing it now. Preach the Reformed view, and we even glory in it. Biblically, this is a glorious day, because this is the return of Jesus Christ. This is the one great wonder. And one even wonders how he can come to the air and every eye shall see him. And the world's a globe. How does that happen? And he comes with a great host of angels. And he comes with all the saints, and the dead will be popping up out of the ground and reassembled in glorious bodies. And all the church will be present. This is part of the gathering of the church. Here all we see is elect people being saved and gathered into the body. Then we're going to see the whole church gathered physically all around the world, all ages, in a glorified form. The resurrection, the rapture for those who are living at the time, the judgment day, and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells perfect righteousness. Stick with that. You don't need to speculate. And when are the people of Assyria going to be saved? And where do the Philistines come in? And stick to that. Comfort, not speculation. But the comfort of our text is twofold. The comfort of the text is personally for each and every believer. If you are alive at the return of Jesus Christ, you won't even die. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. like Elijah or Enoch. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back for us. And when he does come back, we shall ever be with the Lord. With the Lord. That's the covenant word, with. In his presence, with him forever. Never separated ever again. Ever with the Lord. Eternally. And even our own death can't separate us from the love of God, and can't separate us from being eternally with the Lord. And we need this because we all struggle, and because there's the hardships and all the griefs of this world, which you probably feel more and more as you get older. Question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Not just, well, I'm glad to hear, Pastor, that the Reformed view is right, that we haven't been believing heresy all these years. You've given me a few arguments against the dispensationalists, but what comfort is it to you that in all my sorrows and persecutions, and now I think about the head, as it were, going down, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for him to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Believe and hope and look up and look forward. Personally, this passage presents hope too, and comfort, regarding our dead relatives and dead friends in Jesus Christ, and church members who have already gone before us. They will come with Christ at his bodily return. They will not be forgotten. And they will even, if we don't die before then, they will even get to meet Christ in the air before us. And we're going to be with them, with Christ. Are we all ready? Personally. And the way to be ready for Christ's second coming is by trusting in his work at his first coming. The way to be ready is to believe in this Jesus, to appropriate his death and satisfactions for sin by believing the gospel of grace. Anyone who isn't ready must trust in him and repent of all their sins. And the Christian, too, is ready principally for that. But when the Christian hears that, he thinks, I'm ready for Christ coming back, but I need to put away a few sins first. Not to earn my righteousness, but I don't want to be caught doing certain things I'm doing. Be ready and stop those things, too. Put them away. Put them away. And then you'll no need to be ashamed. But because by God's grace, you cease. And then the believer who receives comfort from this is able to comfort other people. After explaining all of this, verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And this fits with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our distresses, so that the comfort that we receive, we're able to pass on a little bit of it to somebody else, because we know he's the Lord who comforts me. And he does this too by the thought of the Lord's return in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe sacred scripture. Give to us and our children hope, so that we look up and we look forward to these good things that enables us to persevere. Forgive, Lord God, all of our sin and unbelief and despair, for we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.